Today we're starting a new series called The World of Jesus. And when we did our house visits, one of the things that became clear to me in a few of them was rather surprising. Apparently, people liked when I did some of the history on things. And so I thought to myself, we'll see how much they like on the history on things. And so today we're talking about the world of Jesus, and we're going to talk about, over the next few weeks, different groups that were active in the time of Jesus. And my hope is twofold. I hope, one, that you get something important from today's message that is useful for you. That's what I always hope when I preach. But two, I also hope that this makes it easier for you to understand the Bible, and that some of the long, weird words in the Bible won't just be long, weird words for you, but you'll understand something about it, and therefore understand Jesus better, which is always what I want of folks in this congregation, is to understand the incredible power of what Jesus said and did, and how important that is. So today we're going to talk about the Pharisees. Now, before I begin, how many of you have ever heard of the word Pharisee? Raise your hand if you've heard the word Pharisee before. Well, I guess you all just heard it right there, but there's a trick question. Everyone's hand should be raised. You weren't listening. If I say someone is a Pharisee, not that I would generally say that, but if I did, what would you think of that person? Anyone have any conception come to mind if someone is called a Pharisee? No? Okay. Well, then that's where we're starting from, and we'll get a good place there. So, as I mentioned before, we were on vacation. We went to Dinosaur Valley State Park, and we also went to a nearby attraction called Dinosaur World. My kids are at the age where they love dinosaurs. We've got a lot of dinosaur pajamas. We watch a lot of Dinosaur Train. And a number of those things. I see some heads nodding. You know what Dinosaur Train is. It's been actually pretty interesting to see how much about dinosaurs even my three-year-old has learned from some of these shows. But we saw there at Dinosaur Valley State Park, they've got actual tracks that are there in the ground of dinosaurs that you can go see, which are pretty cool. And then they have nearby, there's exhibits with entire skeletons of dinosaurs, as you would see like in the Houston Museum. And there was one that had an entire leg of a Tyrannosaurus rex intact. And when I got up to it, I was amazed. I'd not really seen that. I think the ones in the Dinosaur Museum in Houston are actually like reproductions of it, because the real bones are somewhere else. And everybody was laughing, but I just didn't see the humor in it. Okay, thank you. All right, it's been a while. You had another pastor for a week, so, you know, she got some jokes. Good. Now we're going to talk about the world of Jesus today. So I'm going to start with some real kind of basic ideas, just to get us on the same page. Jesus' entire life and ministry happened in a very small area. Most of the Bible concerns just this little tiny area here of what we now call Israel, the Middle East. Jesus spent most of his life in an even smaller area of that called Galilee, and some very important parts of his life in the major city in that area called Jerusalem. What that means for us today is that this area of the world, as small as it is, and this whole area is much smaller than the state of Texas, has a huge importance on world history. Because, well, Christianity, Jesus, that is a massive impact on the world. But also, this area of the world is super important, as we know, for Jewish followers and for Muslims. And so this area, the history of it, has incredible importance even today. And so when we read the Bible, it's important to understand at least some basics about the history of that area, because just like today, where you do care about what your country was doing 200 years ago or those kinds of things, where history matters very much today, just think of all of the current fights about history in us. It matters how you understand things. It's important to understand how they saw things. So everything that we're going to talk about is really just about this little tiny corner of the world. It's incredibly important. So a little bit on the history, and I know I won't stay too long on this. So how many of you have ever heard of King David or King Solomon? Raise your hand if you know about them. So King David and King Solomon were kings of Israel, of what was called the United Monarchy, the United Kingdom. So under Solomon, the country of Israel was the largest it ever was. They formed, Solomon and David, something like the golden age of Israel. And after their realm, everything that we're talking, after about 1000 BC, the rest of the history of Israel, even somewhat today, where they are still fighting over things like where the boundaries of Israel, in reading back to the times of Solomon, is still important today. But everything has sort of been in the shadow of that kingdom. Now, the reality is that the kingdom that David and Solomon ruled existed in a power vacuum. There were major superpowers in that area, one called Assyria and one called Egypt. You've probably heard of Egypt, at least. They were the United States and China of their day, really powerful. And for a little brief period of 100 years or so, they were much weaker because of internal problems. And during that time, smaller kingdoms like Israel were able to grow and to flourish. Well, what happened when those kingdoms no longer were weak? Israel didn't do so well. So the first thing that happened is it broke into two smaller kingdoms. Israel, it was called the northern things. There's 12 tribes in the people of Israel. The northern tribes broke off, 10 of them. And then two of the tribes formed Judea, the kingdom of Judea, which is where we get the word Jew from. That's Jesus' people, that southern people that were focused around the city of Jerusalem. And then the northern tribes became known later, we'll talk about, as the Samaritans. And so that's, or some of them did at least, become that. So in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and 722, and then the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. You might have remembered stories from Daniel and the lion's den. All of that happens in Babylon with the king Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king that conquers them. And this is an incredibly important time in the life of Israel. Because during this time, leaders of Israel and many people are taken to Babylon. It's called the Babylonian exile. And a lot of the writing in the Old Testament comes from this period. It's about either being taken or how to live in Babylon or coming back. It's all very concerned with this period. So it's a very important period that I won't get too much more into other than to say that one of the major things that they believed was that the people had stopped following God, and that's why they were conquered. We're going to get into that in a little bit more. So this period of time is really important for Jesus, because any time that they are conquered by other people, they have a set of problems. One of those problems is, how do you be Jewish in a country that is no longer ruled by Jews? Still an issue that helped for the formation of the state of Israel in modern world. How do you live and hold your values in a culture that doesn't hold them? Now, that is something that is very important for Christians all over the world. How do you live when, like, a culture, how do you live an authentic Christian life when there is a materialist culture all around you? It's very difficult. It's big questions for us still. And so that period goes on, and they are ruled by the Persians, and then they are ruled, they come back, excuse me, from exile under the Persians, and then they are ruled by the government that comes out of Alexander the Great. And then they have a Maccabean revolt. Now, if you grew up Catholic or Orthodox, I don't think any of you grew up Orthodox, but if you grew up Catholic, you might know that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's something we call the Apocrypha. It's this intertestament, this middle section that isn't in the Protestant Bible. And that part of it concerns this period of time between a lot of what happens before and around the exile, the end of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament with Jesus. And one of the things it talks about is the Maccabean Revolt, which is when Jewish leaders lead a revolt against the Greek Empire that controls them. And they actually end up establishing a dynasty, a kingdom. And that kingdom, first is a vassal state, but then when the Greek Empire disintegrates, becomes an independent kingdom. Now, we don't talk a lot about this time period because it isn't in the Old Testament. But it's very important for understanding Jesus and Jesus' world, because this is this kingdom that forms, which we call the Hasmonean dynasty, but they were just called Israel. It goes basically right up to the time of Jesus, because what happens is the Hasmoneans are overthrown by Herod the Great. And you might remember Herod from the birth of Jesus. He's the king, the bad King Herod, who kills all the children. And so this world they live in is very much the world that comes right before the time of Jesus and sets the stage for it. And a couple of things happen. One thing is that they are very concerned, just like before, with how to be Jewish in this world that is not Jewish any longer. First it's Greek, and then the Romans come. And both of these are huge civilizations. Greek civilization spreads all across that whole area. Alexander the Great, when he would conquer, would set up kind of Greek institutions. It's called Hellenism, Greek, basically. And so that's why a lot of the New Testament is, well, all the New Testament is written in Greek, because that had become the language of that area in a lot of ways. And culturally, ideas, Greek ideas, all these things were becoming important. And then, of course, Rome, which we'll talk about at a later time, is also really important. And two groups come out of this. They're like parties. They're not political parties or religious parties or religious denominations. They're something like both. Because in that day and age, politics and religion weren't separate. But two of those groups are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're kind of the Democrats and the Republicans of their day. The Pharisees are the ones that we're going to be talking about today. So, when Jews of all stripes looked back over their history and they saw all the times that they were conquered and all the times that they were a kingdom, and when they weren't, they were looking back to that golden age of David, and they were asking themselves, how do we get back to that golden age? How do we live again in that kingdom of David? And so when they did, they looked back, and how did they understand why things went wrong? They understood it through the Old Testament idea of a covenant. A covenant means like an agreement. It's like a legal agreement. This comes out of the book of Deuteronomy 30. And one of the things that Israel saw is they saw themselves as being people who had a legally binding agreement with God. Can you imagine that? A legally binding agreement with God. God had basically signed a statement that he would do these things if they did these things. And we can see here part of it. It says, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering, and you will take possession of it. So if you do what God wants you to do, you will prosper. But if you turn away and are drawn away to worship other gods, particularly dangerous when there's a lot of other religions around you, and serve them, I declare to you today that you will perish, and you will not live long in the land that you enter and possess. So when they looked at their own history, what they diagnosed as the problem that they faced, how they had to get back, is they said, look, we're going to need a couple of things. We're going to need someone from the line of David, because God had also made a covenant with David. So they wanted someone from the line of David, a Messiah, an appointed figure, to bring them back to that time. And they also believed that everybody in Israel was going to have to get on the bandwagon and do what they were supposed to do so that God would bless them, because if they didn't, God would continue to curse them. So that meant that if you were a well-meaning person who wanted the best for your country and you saw this, then what you were trying to do was get people to follow the laws and the religion of to fulfill the covenant. This idea that if you do the right thing, you're rewarded. If you do the wrong thing, you're punished. And it had a kind of profound consequence on the culture and the way they understood things and what they did. They became very obsessed, at least some sections, like the Pharisees, became very obsessed with how you did this and what it meant. Because it's one thing to say to follow the rules of God, but then actually trying to figure out what those rules are and what they mean, well, it's really difficult. It's very difficult to do. United Methodist Church, for example, we have something we call the Book of Discipline, which is the rules of our church, and it's like this thick, and we're always adding to it, and it's just sort of like how to do the things we said we were going to do. Very difficult. And so it led to a culture that, in some cases, was obsessed with doing the right thing so that you would be rewarded by God. Strict for what we would say today. And if you were to kind of take that into modern times, it might look a little bit like the movie Footloose. If you remember Footloose or the remake where they go into town and they can't dance, and I don't know if any of you grew up in a time, I had some of that when I grew up in rural Texas, or was at that time rural Texas, where there were certain churches that friends of mine would go to, and if you went to that church, you knew that they could not admit to certain things, and they couldn't admit to dancing, or they couldn't admit to these kinds of things, because they have very strict rules. The same idea really operated, that God wants us to behave a certain way, and if we behave that way, we are rewarded. If we don't behave that way, we are punished. Now, maybe even if you don't believe that in your faith life, you've probably at least run into this idea of reward and punishment elsewhere. If you've ever had a dog, think about how you train a dog. You know, they don't do what you say. You say, bad dog. They do what you say. You say, good dog. But we don't just treat dogs like that. It's also how you raise a lot of small children. Think about it this way. The old carrot and stick idea. You know, what are you going to give? Or what are they going to get if they don't do it? Kind of reward and punishment as a way of motivating good behavior. But what does every parent know about the danger of that particular approach? Well, kids are really smart. Some kids are really smart. And they figure out how to game the system. Just because they're acting the right way doesn't mean that they are actually having any inner transformation. That's the hope that all parents have, that the right values and things will make it into the heart. But it's hard to tell, because a kid can just act the right way without any of the actual maturity happening. And then you can get people who are obsessed with acting the right way, and that can have disastrous consequences later in their life. So when you look at these things, what they believe, You can see that in many ways it's familiar to us, this idea that if you do good, you're rewarded. If you do bad, you're not. And that the task of good people is to get other people to do good things. Even if you're not so into that reward and punishment, I know that for many people today, in our kind of divided culture, whatever side of whatever divide you're on, oftentimes people will end up thinking, gosh, if the other side would just do what they're supposed to do, then everything would be okay. So we want people to do what they're supposed to do. This idea of doing the right thing to get rewarded is deep within us. The Pharisees also had some other general beliefs, and I want to talk about this because I wanted to be clear about what they were. Josephus is an ancient Jewish historian. He lived after Jesus but wrote about the time before Jesus. And he said, Pharisees, I won't read this whole thing here, but this is one of the few things we have about their beliefs. It seemed they believed in some idea of free will, which wasn't a given at the time, that you would believe in that, or today. They talked about incorruptible souls, and this is a little hard to get out of this, but what they're trying to say there, the souls of good men are removed into other bodies, means they believed in the resurrection, the transformation of good people into new bodies, something Jesus talked about. And then the souls of bad men are punished. So they believed kind of in this cosmic system where the good people are rewarded and the bad people are. Good people are resurrected, the bad people are punished in eternal punishment. In broad strokes, very similar to what the Jesus movement is going to believe as well about the resurrection. So, Pharisees were a lot like Jesus, and I want to make this really clear, that they believed a lot of the same things as Jesus. They were a political and social movement, just like Jesus' movement is. In religious movement, obviously. So they were focused not on the temple, but they were there to kind of help everybody. They were trying to make everybody religious. So they were kind of evangelical in the, not the, like the Christian sense, but kind of going, I mean the Christian sense, but of like going out and trying to get people to do this, going out and spreading the news about living the way God wanted us to do. People, they were allegedly very popular. It wasn't like they were hated people. People really liked them. They looked at them and said, those are the guys that really understand the law. And they had a lot of influence. And they were concerned with following the Jewish law and teaching others to do it. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, like I said. And they lived simply. And this is sometimes something that movies will get wrong. They'll have the Pharisees and they'll be very kind of upper class. And while they were certainly upper class compared to many, most people, they didn't actually live very luxuriously. You can see that in a few examples in the New Testament. They were people who tried to not be about money. We don't even know if they made any money by being a Pharisee, for example. But it's not clear about that. And they sought, and this is important, to restore or renew Israel. That was their goal, to do that. So why were they bothered with Jesus? Because they thought Jesus was too lax about that covenant with God. That's it. That's what angered him. They agreed with Jesus in a lot of ways, and in many ways would have been natural followers of Jesus, and there are a few Pharisees that do follow Jesus, but for the most part they don't, and the reason they don't is not because they're bad people or not because of all of these things, but because when they look at Jesus, they say, he is not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Look, we have the scripture in Deuteronomy. It says, follow the law. He's not doing that. That's what they believe. And so they said, we can't support what he's doing, and we're going to work against him. And they had at least some level of a point. Here's an example. So in Exodus 16:23, and this gets in a little difficulty in having to get on how ancient people understood the law, but Moses is, they're out in the desert, it's the manna, and Moses says basically this in Exodus. He says, look, tomorrow's the Sabbath, which is the day of rest where you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. One of the main things the Pharisees are angry at is that Jesus keeps on doing good things like healing people on the Sabbath. And so that's just forbidden. You shouldn't be doing anything on the Sabbath, basically. And I used to live near a Jewish temple, and when they would have Sabbath, everybody would walk, and almost my whole neighborhood would walk, because even starting a car was considered work. It had kind of evolved into all these understandings. So they would walk to the temple. It was kind of cool. You would look out and you'd be like, well, you see all the families getting out of their houses and walking to the temple, or synagogue, what it was called, temple there. And there was this idea from Exodus that you should not bake bread on the Sabbath, from this understanding that Moses gives, that they should bake bread before, and then on the Sabbath they shouldn't do anything. But Jesus and his followers, this is accounted in several places, but here's a part of Luke. On the Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Now, you and I read that, and we're like, what's the big deal? Why would anyone be that mad about hungry people just grabbing a little bit of grain? But we're not Pharisees. We don't have this understanding that God has an agreement with our people, and we have to hold the line, or things are going to get out of control. Once people start, you know, eating grain and baking breads on Sabbath, then there's going to be soccer practice on Sabbath, and the whole thing is going to go. You know, it's this idea that you just have to hold the line. Otherwise, it's a slippery slope. And so they were very watchful that people were holding the line that they felt God had set out for his people on how they needed to be. And that if they did this, then God would bless them. So they weren't doing it necessarily out of malice. But they're saying, Jesus is being too lax. And this isn't going to go well. We're going to end up in idolatry. And so they got angry for him for bread. They got angry for him for healing on the Sabbath. They got very angry for him for forgiving sins and all these things that they thought, excuse me, that you just couldn't do on the Sabbath. I mean, that you couldn't do, because if you were not fulfilling the law, then you were dooming Israel. See, that's what they understood. If Jesus was teaching people to not follow the law, then by allowing him to continue to teach, they saw themselves as dooming Israel. Now you might be able to see why there's so much resistance to Jesus in the New Testament. Why people that broadly share his goals, even a lot of his theology, would nonetheless want him crucified. See, we think of Jesus as just this good guy who was doing obviously good things. And so you might baffle, why would people want him killed? And maybe you can come up with, well, they were power hungry or all that. And I'm sure many of them were, and that is evident later in the story. But it's also true that part of the reason they would have wanted him to at least stop teaching might have been they just believed what almost everyone believed at that time, that following the law was how Israel was going to be redeemed. And that by supporting Jesus, you were dooming Israel. But Jesus saw it a different way. Jesus said that they were following the letter of the law, but not the spirit. He often accused them of following traditions, interpretations of the law that had gotten absurd. Like they didn't eat with sinners, but that actually goes down back to these dietary laws of different kinds of food, and they didn't want them to mix, and they had interpreted that to mean people shouldn't mix. And so part of what Jesus was saying is, you guys have taken this way too far. You're majoring in minors. You're missing the point. And And yet in other cases, he seems to have been quite consciously saying, yeah, we're going to need to do things like heal people on the Sabbath, because more important than the Sabbath rules is healing people. And so he had a different priority. He said, God, quoting the prophet Hosea a couple of times, he said, God does not desire sacrifices, but mercy. Because what was important for Jesus was not the behavior so much as the inner transformation of the heart. That new birth we talk about in the New Testament. So if you want to understand Jesus, and we get this wrong in churches a lot. Christians have gotten this wrong a lot. That we think Christianity is about doing the right thing, when Christianity is about this inner transformation. Paul is a Pharisee. And he has this inner transformation, which enables him to embrace Jesus, who was seen by others as a lawbreaker. And by the letter of the law was. So Jesus argued the reason he's so vehement with them is because in many ways, just as for Jesus, they agree with a lot of them, but they just can't stand him because he seems to be telling people to break the law. Jesus says, look, you guys have a lot of the right things. He admires some things about them, but what he says the problem with them is that on the inside, it's not the heart that God wants. It's not the transformation that God wants. They're still doing things for carrots and sticks, but they haven't taken that step of maturing into the kind of people that God wants. So he's essentially arguing that there's more to life than being right. And being right in the eyes of others. Now this may seem like a very obvious point. Yeah, of course, Jesus cares about the heart. Doesn't want us just to act good. It's really amazing how much this fight is still going on. And it goes on in the hearts of everyone sitting here. I know it goes on in my heart. Think how hard it is for some of us to be loving and forgiving when we know we're right. Any of you have that problem? You know you're right and the other person is not? Well, that's hard to say, I'm going to set aside that. I've seen people not talk to others for years because they can't set aside that idea. How many of us have a relationship with God where even subconsciously, perhaps, we know about grace, we know about love, we know about the cross, but subconsciously, we are still trying to be good or bad girls or boys so that we live up to the rules that God has so that God will love us. We're still saying, it's up to me to prove myself so that God will love me. Where's your heart on that? Could you imagine, for example, that God could love you even if you were not a good person? Are you still in the back of your head, mind in some way saying, if we do the right thing, if we act the right way, if we are with the right people, if we live the right way, then that's going to ensure blessing? There are churches up and down Houston that are saying that exact message every Sunday. That it's all about being a good boy or a good girl. But Jesus is saying something different. Well, of course, he wants us to act in a way in accordance with the will of God. He does say, keep my commandments. But that great commandment that he gives is the commandment of love, one that requires that inner transformation. He's saying taking that brave step into a world where it's not all marked out clearly, but where you have to have the kind of spirit and love and centeredness on God, a maturity of faith to enter into that world and to love and to be part of what he is doing. Because the world is messy. It's not just that good people are rewarded and bad people are punished. If you look around the world, you know that that might not even seem to be at all true. And yet we are called to live into this world as representatives of God's grace, representatives of an innocent man who hung on a cross, who died and was killed because of nothing he did. We are representatives of that kind of grace. That reckless love, which we'll sing about in a moment. And I wonder if you know that love. And only you can answer this. Are you still living your life trying to live up to somebody, something in your heart? Are you still trying to figure out how to game the system? Or are you surrendering to the kind of love that Jesus Christ embodies and brought? A love that desires for us to live that life and yet comes for you. A life that is more about what's going on in here. It's about mercy, forgiveness for others and for ourselves. A life that is transformed. Will you pray with me?